Do you have a hero? A hero in your life? Have you, or do you currently have someone that you would look to and say that, wow, they're kind of like a hero figure for me? I ask that because I recall reading a while ago about the importance of heroes in our lives. Heroes do a number of things in our lives. For instance, the heroes we choose say something about the aspirations that we have in our lives. We look at a hero and think, there's something about them that I want to emulate in my own life. I'd like to call. So heroes say something about our aspirations in life. They say something about the ideals that we wish to possess in our lives and wish that we, like them, could live them out in our own lives in some way. So heroes are important. They serve a purpose in our lives. And so it becomes important to choose your heroes wisely. You know, if you choose somebody like a Martin Luther King or Winston Churchill, you're saying something about your aspirations, are you not? On the other hand, if your heroes are the Kardashians or Osama bin Laden, you're also saying something about your aspirations, whether you might want to make that public or not, but you see what I mean. It's important to choose your heroes wisely. Well, I bring that up because I believe as we move along in Acts, we come now to chapters 6 and 7, and I believe Luke's chosen a hero. I believe he's chosen somebody that as he looks at his life, as he recalls his life, he said, this man is worthy of being a hero of the faith. And the man I'm talking about is the hero Stephen. Now, those of you who know the story will appreciate that Stephen's an interesting choice, I think, as a hero. First of all, he's not one of the apostles. He's not one of those guys that have been in the limelight. He's not one of the big names. He's not one of the staff members. He's not one of the ones that have been in the spotlight. He's not a superstar. He's just a man from among the thousands who have come to Christ in these early days of the church. Add to that, he's not a native Jew. He has a Greek name, which suggests he was not born in Israel. So he's a guy from out of town. But he came somewhere else within the Roman Empire and eventually made his way to Jerusalem. Well, despite his lack of pedigree, Luke holds Stephen up as a shining example of a godly hero. So this morning, let's read a bit about what is written about Stephen. Again, you appreciate this. What we're going to read is just a condensed version of two whole chapters that speak about Stephen's life. But we're going to try to tease out some of the qualities that we see in Stephen from these chapters. So let's begin reading, first of all, from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. We read these words. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all their disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose, the first name on the list, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And we jump down a few verses, down to verses 8 and 10. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So as we read verses like these, there are some noteworthy characteristics that highlight why I think Stephen is considered by Luke to be a hero. First characteristic, I would think, that like so many other heroes, Stephen arises from the midst of difficulty. Often heroes are ones who emerge in the times of trouble, times of chaos, or times of all kinds of bad things going on. You know, one of the lessons I've tried to practice in my life with varying degrees of success is that problems equal opportunities. Have you heard that before? I'm sure you have somewhere. Problems equal opportunities. Now, that works out in, problems, if they're handled properly, can be the catalyst for new possibilities to emerge. That can happen on a personal level. One of the things I do in premarital counseling when I'm talking to couples is I talk about fair fighting. And we just remind couples, that, look, you're going to fight. You're going to have disagreements. Don't avoid arguments, but do them well. Because if you do them well, there are means by which you begin to clear the air, by which you get things out on the table that you can talk about and take a deeper step in your relationship. Problems equal opportunities. Or in leadership, conflict done well and handled properly can actually take an organization forward. I've heard somebody rather cynically say, but it's probably not right, it says that 90% of what you do in leadership is take care of people problems. And there's something to that. Leadership conflict done well and done properly can actually take organizations forward. It manages to remove obstacles. It opens communication. It finds alternatives. Again, problems equal possibilities. And here's Stephen emerging in the midst of some problems. First of all, there were some internal problems within the church. Now, as you read the book of Acts, I appreciate Luke's honesty in writing to us about our forebears' history. He could have given us that stained glass version, the glossed over version that just hit the highlights and kind of downplayed the lowlights, but he doesn't do that. Because he knows, as we all know, that wherever you have people involved, there are going to be issues. Am I right? There are going to be issues. And it was no different for them. Wherever people involved, stuff happens. And that stuff is often problematic. In the early church, things were going well up until Acts chapter 4. But then in Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. A scary story you think there was a problem that God himself dealt with. You think, well, where was the possibility there? Well, I'd suggest to you, two times Luke says, great fear seized the church for all those who heard. Holy fear. A holy fear that reminded these people that they were involved in something of eternal consequence. They were being drawn into something that was not to be trifled with. That God would not be mocked. So there's that. And now here in chapter 6, another problem, where the Greek-speaking widows in the church were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, we don't know why that happened. Perhaps it was prejudice. Or perhaps it was just an oversight. Whatever the problem was, it was causing ill feelings, and there was a murmurings and complaining starting to rise up in the midst of the church. Well, in response then, as we read, the apostles came up with a very clever solution. They gathered the church together and they said, you guys, choose 7 people that you trust. Choose 7 people that you recognize as being full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll let them sort this out. We'll get this off of our desk and we'll give it to them. And the first person mentioned in that fitting description with Stephen. Now, Stephen and others must have done, and the others must have done a good job, because with that potential roadblock removed, Luke tells us the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. An internal problem was addressed and fixed by a guy like Stephen. But Stephen stood out even more in the face of the external problems facing the church. Again, we've noted all the way through the book of Acts as we've gone through it that these first Christians maintained a bold witness in the face of some very hostile opposition. And as we see in chapter 6, Stephen emerges as one of the leading voices in that bold witness. We see Stephen moving with great spiritual power. Luke tells us that it wasn't just the apostles, and this is important. It wasn't just the apostles who were moving with spiritual power in signs and wonders. Here's one of the guys that just rises up out of the congregation, Stephen, also demonstrating through his life. But Luke tells us that he was operating with wonders and signs. That's important for us to remember that. It's not just for a certain group. It's for the whole church. But not only did Stephen move with great spiritual power, but also with the wisdom that the Spirit gave him was almost irrefutable. Those who came in contact with him, those who tried to engage in debate with him, just found that this guy was so empowered and enabled by the Spirit as they spoke that they found it. Well, it got so bad that they couldn't do anything to actually refute what he's saying, so they just started making stuff up. You know, we think that fake news is some kind of a new phenomenon in our culture. Well, that's been going on for a long time. They just started making stuff up about Stephen to try to undermine his good witness. I note here that Stephen's primary ministry in this bold witness of his seems to have been to others like himself. His opposition came from the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, again, the synagogue of the freedmen, what we know about them is that essentially they were former slaves in the Roman Empire who had either been born Jews or had converted to Judaism, and then when they become free, had come back or had been migrated to Jerusalem, and they formed these probably Greek-speaking congregations in Jerusalem. They were former slaves. They were Jewish converts who'd migrated to Israel. Here's Stephen, who, again, being true to his roots, he was going to the people that he was naturally connected to. He was going to the people that were part of his tribe. He felt this compulsion within him as he sought to express the mission of God in his own life to go to the people that he knew. And that's what God, I believe, is always seeking to do with his people. To send us to the ones he's given us. To send us to the ones that we're naturally related to and connected to, so that the whole earth and all peoples hear the message of Christ. Well, Stephen goes to this synagogue and immediately gets himself into trouble. And it was the hostility that he encountered there that led to a great opportunity, whereby Stephen, this guy who just rose up from out of the midst of the congregation, was brought before the powerful leaders of the Sanhedrin. Now again, who were the Sanhedrin? Well, they were the ones who constituted the supreme religious body in Israel. This group set the tone for almost all of Jewish life in Israel. These were, you could not get a much higher group of leaders to be speaking before, at least not in Israel, than this group. And now here we have a Hellenistic convert to Christianity with the chance, the opportunity to speak of Jesus before them. Now, you'll need to go and read chapter 7 because Stephen delivers a powerful message. Interestingly, Stephen's speech recorded in Acts chapter 7 is actually the longest speech recorded in Acts. He gets more airtime than the great Peter. He gets even more airtime than the great Paul. Luke saw that there was something powerful about this man's testimony. And as you read chapter 7, you'll see it is a dazzling survey of Old Testament history. He begins with ones like Abraham and traces Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and the prophets. And all the way he's tracing the fact that all along God had been at work in his people. All along God had been working, not only calling and bringing these people to himself, but also forming them into a people so that they, as a rule, might then go to the nations. They were being blessed to be a blessing. God was constantly at work in their midst trying to do these things. Yet, it seems like the people of God always resisted. It seemed like that as soon as they got connected with God, they wanted God to be their own little possession. They wanted God to be here with them. They didn't feel any compulsion to take that next step, not only to know God, but also to make him known in their generation, beyond their own borders. They wanted God to be here in this safe place. God lives here in the temple, after all. And if they want to know who God is, well, they can find him right here. They can jolly well get on their horse and get over here. And Stephen's message essentially was the fact that that's just backwards. As a matter of fact, as he goes through the history of Israel, he points out the fact that so much of the important history of Israel happened outside of Israel's borders. In places like Mesopotamia and Egypt and other places. God was not confining himself to a certain location and a certain people. But Stephen goes on to point out that because people kept getting religious with God, because they kept thinking that God was their own possession and thought that they needed to protect God, what they ended up doing was then resisting the prophets of God when they came and tried to stir them out of their lethargy and out of their blindness and out of the things that were constricting them and making them think that this God thing was their own little possession. Stephen asks, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And then he goes on to bring the hammer down and say, you know, God's ultimate prophet was in the midst of you. And you did exactly what your fathers did. God sent his promised one, the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world. He stood in your midst, yet you condemned him. Through your hard-heartedness and your uncircumcision of your hearts, you crucified the very one that your scriptures had been talking about from the beginning. You rejected and killed God's ultimate prophet, the promised Messiah, Jesus. Well, needless to say, that message went down about like dog do on your shoe. But the opportunity was boldly grasped by Stephen. And again, the whole point is that Stephen is an example of a heroic life that was birthed in the midst of difficulties that became opportunities. And I wonder, you know, whatever God might have ahead for us in terms of challenges and difficulties, who he might rise up in our midst, Who might surprise us as they stand up in the power of the Spirit and give leadership to what God's doing next? It might be somebody very young. It might be somebody quite old. It could be anyone that God might choose, because He always seems to find people who will lead in the midst of difficulty and challenges to take His church forward. That's the first observation. Stephen arising in the midst of difficulty. Here's the second. True heroes, before they become heroes, are first formed inwardly in their character. Two things stand out in Stephen's case. First of all, his deep spirituality. It's interesting how in two different places, Luke tells us of Stephen that he was full of it. Luke says that Stephen was full of the Spirit and wisdom. And again, Stephen was full of God's grace and power. When people looked upon Stephen, these characteristics of spiritual authority, of wisdom, of grace, and of God's power being expressed to him stood out to them. Now, there's a lot I could say about that, a lot I could go into. That obviously, those things just didn't happen in Stephen's life. They had to be cultivated. They were things that through various spiritual disciplines and various acts of worship and obedience, those things were formed in him. Those things just don't come accidentally. We just don't stand there like one day and it just kind of automatically comes on us. Those kinds of characteristics are formed in us by intentional seeking and intentional actions. But what primarily strikes me about these things in Stephen is that all of these things said of Stephen were first true of Jesus. Stephen's life was a Jesus-formed life. That says to me that Jesus was Stephen's true hero. That in Stephen's life, Jesus defined his aspirations. Jesus set Stephen's ideals. Jesus looked upon the life of Jesus and said, I want to be like that. And as he did that, by the enabling and empowering of the Spirit, just like Jesus did, this ordinary man stood out and made a difference, and became a hero that we celebrate today. Beloved, that Jesus-formed life was also shaped by God's Word. You know, again, as you read that speech in chapter 7, that stuff just doesn't appear there. That doesn't just come along. Stephen was obviously a man immersed in God's story. The Scriptures are God's revealing of Himself to humanity. And I can never underscore this enough. To know God, to live for God, you must know His story. I've said it here before, but it always bears repeating. It's an old quote from one of the church fathers, but I believe it is absolutely essential, particularly when we're talking about the Word of God. Ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ. If you do not know your Scriptures, you do not truly know Jesus. Because it is in the Scriptures that we first meet Jesus and God reveals Himself in what was saved to us through God's Word. I believe Stephen was deeply formed by the ministry of God's Word into his life. So Stephen's character stands out here. But there's another aspect of Stephen's character I'd note, is, and that was his servant attitude. You noticed, didn't you, that this great hero began his career by waiting on the tables of women. Now, that may not seem like such a big deal to us, but again, this is a culture where many Jewish men prayed, thanking God that they'd not been born a Gentile or a dog or a woman. And here is one of the great heroes of the church, great heroes of Christianity, beginning his ministry, serving. In a way that would appear to many in the community to be almost degrading. Yet here he was. Again, here we see a supreme Jesus-like attitude. Here's Stephen living out the Jesus attitude where Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. You know, beloved, I can't help but think that this is one of the definitive tests of a godly hero and leader. It's not how glorious they are. It's not how gifted they are. It's not, but what kind of character has Christ formed in them? And in that forming of that character, how low will they go? Will they, in Bill Hybels' words, descend into greatness, just like their Lord? I always, when I think of leadership and qualities I look for in people, I always want to look back over their life and see what they've been willing to do, or conversely, what they've been unwilling to do. It speaks a lot about Jesus' formation in their life. Well, we move to the end of Stephen's story. And we see his willingness to conform his life into the image of Jesus in the most ultimate of ways. Let's read the end of chapter 7. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 54, we read, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard Stephen, all that he had to say before, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, at this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know you're involved with religion if your religion tells you that you need to kill somebody. You know you've moved away from Jesus and away from the Christian reservation. You've left the reservation when you decide that, you know, for in the name of God, you need to kill somebody. Just an aside. To wrap up Stephen's story, a couple of observations. First one is this, This struck me this week. I hope it'll strike you. As we sit here today, enjoying the salvation and the freedom and the forgiveness of Jesus, to be able to come and do this so readily, we need to remember people like Stephen died to make what we do here possible. People have died, given their lives so that the gospel might continue to be expressed faithfully in every generation, that the Word of God might be preserved and intact and brought forward in ways that people could understand it. People have died for what we so readily do here. We need to remember people like Stephen have made what we do here possible. Stephen is honored as the first Christian martyr. But he was merely the first of a myriad through the ages who have been called upon in faithfulness to Jesus to give that last full measure of devotion, giving it so that the gospel may continue to another people, to another generation. Beloved, knowing that, how should we live so that we honor such sacrifice? How do we live so that we honor not only the sacrifice of Christ, which is the chief motivator, but at the same time we also honor the faithfulness and the willingness to follow in Jesus' footsteps of those like Stephen, who have throughout history become martyrs for Jesus? Truly, in Stephen's life and many others, we hear a summons to live faithfully and to live boldly for Jesus. A second observation about Stephen's death. His life reminds us that we always need to leave the results in God's hands. I mean, all of us want to, we want to see the results of what we do. We want to see things just really happen and want to think that we've really made an amazing difference. You know, in the short term, Stephen's life looked like a failure. You know, what a waste of such a talented disciple. And for what purpose? On the surface, it seemed like his witness had just fallen to the ground. There hadn't been great conversions that happened as a result of his powerful preaching. There had been no positive responses, so little fruit. Then he gets himself killed. And not only on top of all of that, his death then sparks an outbreak of persecution that leaves many in prison, have many who are left homeless, and there were some disciples who were even driven completely out of town as a result of what Stephen did. What a waste! Or so it appears. But beloved, that human estimation was not God's estimation. I was hoping did you read closely when we went through those last verses? Did you notice that at the very end of Stephen's life, the whole Trinity was present? We read how that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Beloved, I can't imagine of a greater vindication of Stephen's life than that powerful presence of the Holy Trinity. It's interesting, too, that most references to Jesus on his throne in the New Testament have him seated. But here, the King of all reality stands in the presence of this faithful witness. I don't know about you, my friends, but I'd take that form of vindication over my life over anything that this world might offer. That the King would stand in my presence to honor me in such a way. That's the stuff of heroes. Beloved, I pray that as you look upon Stephen's life, what you see in his life will be a prompting to you, and truly, may he be a hero for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for recording and remembering Stephen's life, that we can look back upon it and be just stand in awe, Lord. Thank you for what you did in his life. Thank you for his love for you and his faithfulness towards you. Thank you for the compassion that we see in him. But thank you also, Lord, for what we see in him as you work and enable and empower a common life, Lord. Lord, make us like that. Make us like that. Let us make a similar difference. And Lord, as we live out this difference, to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.